Very good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we think of how we ought to seek God first, or to seek God in the midst of our responsibilities, we know that one very big part of our responsibilities is our relationship with people. This is something that we cannot avoid. And there are so many different aspects of relationships that we can consider. And I was thinking whether we should consider the parent-child relationship, the husband and wife relationship, or the relationship amongst brethren in the church. For the Bible, we know, speaks a lot about Christian unity, about loving one another. But I've chosen this passage because what this passage teaches us, and it gives and it states it in a positive manner, is essentially how to be our brother's keeper. The need to be our brother's keeper. And if you recall that this statement was first spoken by Cain, and there he was using it as an excuse for the crime, to cover up, in fact, the crime that he had just committed. When the Lord asked him, "Where is your brother?" he then responded by saying, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I really responsible for the well-being of my brother? Do I have to know where he is, his whereabouts? Am I responsible for that?" Of course, we know that that was an excuse to cover up his crime. And so this morning, when we look at this passage, we are thinking about this topic, being our brother's keeper, in a positive way, where we recognize we have to be our brother's keeper. To be our brother's keeper means to guard, to watch over our brother, to take care of his well-being. And how can we do that? And this is where we want to focus on Galatians chapter 6, seeking God in our relationship. And as we continue to meditate on this passage, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for sustaining us through the last 3 days. And we thank thee for bringing us together again this morning. We thank thee for the weather that thou hast given to us, for the health and the strength, the preservation and keeping, and how thou hast brought us together again for this retreat. As we now look to thy word, as we desire to hear thy voice, we pray that thou wilt speak to us through thy holy word. May thou use me to speak forth thy truth. Help me to be faithful in the expounding of thy word. Grant me the unction of thy spirit, that I will speak forth thy truth with power and authority. And we pray for every one of us that we would receive thy word readily and receive thy word into our hearts, that we will also seek to obey thy words. Be in the midst of us now, we pray, and forgive us of all our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now in Galatians chapter 6, Apostle Paul has just described the Christian liberty that has been given to each one of us. And if that goes back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. And Galatians chapter 5 also contains this portion of scripture, which we commonly identify as the fruit of the Spirit. And one very interesting thing, if you study the fruit of the Spirit in detail, is that all these virtues, right, all these virtues have applications in our relationships. For example, when you speak about temperance, or when you even speak about long-suffering, there's a difference between the word patience and long-suffering, and here the Bible deliberately chose the word long-suffering. And the difference is that long-suffering has got to do with our relationship with people, whereas patience usually has got to do with our relationship with circumstances, right? Because the literal meaning of the word patience that you often find in the Bible that's translated as the word patience means to remain under pressure, to remain under a very trying and difficult circumstance. Whereas the word long-suffering literally means long wrath. The idea is that it takes you a long time before you fall into wrath, before you get angry. The expression that we'll probably use is a long temper. I mean, we usually use short temper. But the idea over here is that this person is someone who has a long temper instead of a short temper. We are not a short-tempered person, right? Where we just lose our temper so quickly. But this is where he has a long wrath in that he can forbear, he can understand, he will show patience to a person, and he will not lash out at that person. And that is the idea of long-suffering. And so when you consider the fruit of the Spirit, you can't really have gentleness to no one, right? I mean, if let's say you are a gentle person, that's a good thing, but the idea over here is to show forth that gentleness. It has got to do with our relationship with people. And that was the concern of the Apostle Paul. Because if there's one thing that we realize in a lot of the problems that we face, a lot of the issues that arise, it often involves interpersonal relationships. Is there a church which you have ever attended that you know of that have no interpersonal relationships, problems at all? No misunderstandings, no stepping on toes, no disagreement. There's no such church, there's no such ministry that you would ever find. You know, and that was what I believe was Spurgeon, who also used to reply a woman who once approached him, where she was complaining to him about the imperfection in a church. And he commented to her, if you ever find a perfect church, please don't go to this church, because the moment you attend it, it will become imperfect. Because all of us, as human beings, we have our own idiosyncrasies, we have our own culture, we are all brought up with our different upbringings. And in those days, the cultural differences are very, very pronounced, especially when you have Jews and Gentiles coming together. You know, sometimes we do not fully appreciate the kind of animosity and the unhappiness and bitterness that exists between Jews and Gentiles. They really hated each other for many, many reasons. For one, for some of the Gentiles, the Jews, to the Jews, they were their colonial masters. Right? If let's say they were in Jerusalem and some of these Gentiles who later became believers are Romans. These are their colonial masters. And so how do you relate to them? That kind of animosity and bitterness, it is very hard to fully understand. And at the same time, you know, the Jews are also a very proud people. They always regarded themselves as the people of God, all the way back to Abraham. And so they categorized the whole world into just two different groups of people, Jews or Gentiles. As long as you're not a Jew, you're not a chosen people of God, you are a Gentile. And that's why there's this animosity and bitterness because of the pride of the Jews. And you can understand that if you are now a Jewish Christian, how much more challenging it would be. You are not only rejected by your own people, the Jews, you also have this kind of history with the Gentiles. How are you going to now find acceptance in the body of Christ? And that was the context in those days amongst, you know, other issues when we see the church in Corinth. Beyond just these cultural issues, we have all these competitions that we were witnessing, or that could be witnessed in the church of Corinth, even with regard to their spiritual gifts. And the Apostle Paul has to write an epistle, 1 Corinthians, to address that kind of disunity and the abuse of the use of their spiritual gifts. And that's where we realize that in every church, there will be interpersonal relationship problems. And so how then can we seek God first, even in the midst of our relationship? Now, there are many ways to approach this, and there are many passages in the Bible that reminds us of how we must have love, charity, and unity in the body of Christ. But this morning, I would like to take us through Galatians chapter 6, from verses 1 to 5. Where there are a few principles over here that the Apostle Paul will highlight with regard to our relationship. And that's how we can think upon others. Because sometimes we use this expression, I think upon others first. But how can we think upon others? What do we really think upon others when we think upon others? And so there are three things that we can look at in this text this morning. And the first thing is, when we seek God in our relationship, there must be meekness. And that's what you see in verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now here, this is with regard to brothers, right? Apostle Paul first addressed them as brethren. So even when he says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, it is in the context of the brothers, the brethren. He's addressing believers, the body of Christ. And so here, the man is not just a man in general. It's a man, someone who is found amongst you. And what happens if he's overtaken in a fault? Now, the word fault here describes a transgression. But the word overtaken is an interesting word. Hey, because this idea of the word overtaken seems to be where, for one reason or another, he fell into some serious transgressions or some serious trespasses, right? So the word transgression has the same idea of the word trespasses, where he has gone beyond the boundary of what God commands. That means he has broken God's law. That's the idea of transgression. You know, we often describe sin, and we say that there are two kinds. There's the sin of commission and the sin of omission, right? Sin of omission is where you miss the mark. What God requires of you, you do not do. The sin of commission is where what God says you don't do, you do. And that's the idea of trespass or fault. So when a man is now overtaken in a fault, where for one reason or another, this fault has overwhelmed him. That's the idea, overtaken, caught up to him, but not only just caught up to him, but overwhelmed him, captured him. Then ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now the Bible here, first of all, you notice, makes it very plain and direct. It is a fault. The Bible doesn't try to redefine a fault or to make light or to downplay the seriousness of the fault in order to deal with it. That's what we sometimes try to do in maybe addressing a sin or even a trespass. We downplay the seriousness of it. And then we say that it is okay. And then we think that by downplaying it and saying that it's okay, we may preserve some form of harmony and unity in the church. But that is, in fact, the worst way to deal with sin in the church, in the body of believers. But here, the Apostle Paul stated the sin as it is. It is a fault. There's no other way to repackage it. There's no other way to describe it. It is a trespass. It is what it is. But now, how do you deal with such a one who has been overtaken in a fault? Do you gossip about this person? Do you talk behind his back? Do you just talk amongst yourself and murmur, you know, where there's that hesitation in approaching this brother? You know that this thing is happening. You know that this person is in transgression, but no one has the courage to go up to this person to speak to him face to face. And that's one of the worst things that you can do to a person, where if you see a person that has been overtaken in a fault, whether the person realizes it or not, that's another thing. But you know, and people around you all know, but you talk among yourselves, but no one has the courage to talk to the person and to address that fault with that person directly. And that's why there is meekness over here, but there's also courage when you are your brother's keeper. You need to have that love that will overcome any embarrassment, any fear, any hesitation when you see a brother overtaken in the fault. You know, what are the fears that some of us might have when we see a brother overtaken in a fault and we say that, now I know I should address this with my brother, I should talk to him? We may be afraid of how he would react, how he would respond to me approaching him. Would he receive it well? Sometimes I actually hear even parents, when we share with the parents some of the issues with their youth, it is actually a tricky thing nowadays. Because some of the parents, they are afraid that if we broach the subject and we broach the topic, if the child has been found behaving in a certain way in the teens class, and then now this is a serious issue, then the teachers think and they discuss among themselves, should we tell the parents? And then when they finally decide to tell the parents also have to make a decision. How are they going to address it with the child? Amongst the teachers, they have already addressed it in an appropriate manner, but now the parents also have a responsibility. But sometimes we hear that parents saying that they do not want to push the child too hard because they are afraid that if they confront the child too directly, they will lose their child. And so what we tell parents is that, don't you realize that you have already lost your child if you continue to allow your child to remain in this sin and this transgression? You have really lost your child. But there's the fear that some parents have. If I confront this person, what if he leaves? You know, that's actually the tricky thing in our church nowadays, right? In our churches nowadays, it's very hard to exercise discipline in the church. And that's why you seldom hear about discipline being exercised in the church. The reason is simply because before you can administer or exercise church discipline, the member may just simply leave, right? You won't have an opportunity to exercise discipline. In a sense, the member says that, I don't accept your discipline, right? I will just go somewhere else. You know, in those days, they do not have such a liberty. In those days, in most cases, they would have like a church, you know, in one city. And if you are being disciplined for a sin that you have committed in this place amongst the brethren, like in the church of Corinth, and when the Apostle Paul wrote to address this sin, if you say, I don't want to accept the discipline, where can you go? Right? You have to go to another city and then maybe go to the church of Ephesus. And even then, Apostle Paul would have, as the apostle and as the pastor, would have most likely warned the church also of this person who is in sin, because there's this kind of relationship between churches. But today is very different. Right? If a person is now in sin and you want to address that sin and the person refuses to accept that discipline, he can just go to another church or just go another denomination, and then he starts afresh. And then he continues with his sin, and he may even commit that same sin again. And that's the tricky thing. Of course, from time to time, we do hear, you know, of encouraging testimonies. Like, I do know of one particular church in the BP circle, amongst our BP circle, where there was this particular deacon, in fact, who committed adultery. And he remained in that church, and he accepted the discipline. And it was a very encouraging testimony, because you see how the church also restored him. Right? We sometimes forget that very important aspect of restoring. Right? After a person has confessed and repented of his sin, how does the church restore him? You know, there's no stigma in a sense. Right? People do not shun him. I mean, he actually publicly, because he was a leader, it was publicly addressed and dealt with and handled. And then he repented of his sin. And he could no longer serve as a deacon. But sometime later, he was restored back to other ministries, not in the same capacity as a deacon, but he still was serving. It was an encouraging thing, because when you fellowship with him in that church, you see that there's no stigma or animosity, right? Like, people will not avoid him or shun him, but people still share in fellowship with him. But it's one very rare occasion where you see something like that. Because more often than not, before that sin can be dealt with, even if the person, you know, admits a sin, he might feel that it's just too embarrassing. I do not know how people would view me. They would just simply leave. And so these are all the different thoughts that may come to your mind, even when you say, I want to approach a brother. What if I approach this person, this man who is overtaken in a fault? What if he leaves the church? What if he responds very badly? What if we get into a heated argument? What if we would no longer be friends? Maybe we were very close friends, but if I approach him, what if? And there are so many what ifs that you can ask and think about. And that's why it requires a lot of courage, but it also requires meekness. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You know, who is a spiritual person? When the Apostle Paul says, ye which are spiritual here, he was not just addressing the leaders of the church. He is addressing everyone who has the Holy Spirit residing in him. Because who is a spiritual person? As far as the Bible is concerned, a spiritual man is someone who has the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, abiding in him. And that means that every one of us have a responsibility to be our brother's keeper. Right? We sometimes think that ye which are spiritual refers to the more spiritually matured person in the church. But actually, the idea of a person who is spiritual describes a person who has the Holy Spirit abiding in him. And there's that spiritual sensitivity, and there's wisdom also with the Holy Spirit. And what you seek to do is to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And here the purpose is very clear. It is to restore. Now the word restore is a very meaningful word. It has the idea of to mend. Like when a person has broken bones, right? And you mend the broken bones. You put things in order so that the person can function again. This is where you strengthen a person. And you seek to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, that is not in pride or not in boasting. You know, if let's say you have warned a person, don't fall into this sin. This is, if you head down this direction, maybe a person wants to go to a particular place to study, and then you know that there's no sound church in this place to study. And so you tell a person, perhaps think very carefully, is this a wise decision to go to this place? But the person still insists on going, despite your warning. And so after going, true enough, his spiritual life was affected. His walk with God, his service, his worship, all these things are all affected. And then when he realized his state, he now said, you know, what you say is right. So how do you respond? I already told you, right? You don't listen, right? I told you, you see, I'm right. This is definitely not meekness. You see, you must understand that the purpose of restoring and the purpose, in fact, of discipline is always to restore. When you study discipline in the Bible, or even in this case, when you see someone overtaken in a trespass or transgression, the purpose is always restoring. And there's a big difference between when you think of how laws are exercised and executed in a country, and how discipline is exercised in a church. One very big difference is, in the church, it is with the purpose of restoring. In the land, the purpose is to maintain law and order, right? Why do they have laws to govern the country? To maintain law and order, to keep a dangerous person out of society. And so you put him into prison so that he will not hurt others in society. But in the church, the purpose and the objective, the motive, is very different. It's for the purpose of restoring. And that's what we sometimes forget. You know, understanding this will prevent us from being overly harsh on a person when trying to exercise discipline. Because we always have in mind, my objective, my purpose is so that he can be restored in his walk with God. Now, as he's in sin, he's far away from God. He has backslidden. God is displeased with him. And my desire is to be a peacemaker, really, to bring him back to the Lord, to restore him in his walk with God. That's my desire. It is not just to exercise justice for justice's sake. this person has committed a crime, therefore there's a penalty that he must pay, and therefore this is what he must do and the consequence he must face. And so you know, for example, practically speaking, an example is sometimes in some cases of discipline, we withhold a person from the partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is not to punish a person, to punish him, right, for the sake of punishment. It's for him, it's what the Bible also tells us, that the partaking of the Lord's Supper is a very serious thing. The unworthy partaking of it can even lead to death. Some fell sick and some even did die. And so we say that, you know, you should refrain from the partaking of the Lord's Supper, because the partaking of the Lord's Supper is sharing in the communion of the saints. And while you are going through discipline and restoration, it is a time for reflection. It's a time where you make sure you are right with God. But our desire is for you, as soon as possible, to be restored, that you can share in fellowship and communion with us again. That's the purpose, the desire, the motive. It is to restore. You know, and that must be the desire even beyond discipline. In some cases, some sins, right, and wrongdoing may not require discipline on a church level. But when you see a brother who is in fault, your desire is for him to be restored, to be mended again. And restored to what? Restored to spiritual health, restored to spiritual well-being, restored into fellowship and communion with God. You do not want a friend to lose out and to miss out on the spiritual blessings that he can enjoy. And that is your desire for him. And that is the spirit of meekness. It is never with pride and arrogance or boasting. And it's also not with an over-evaluating of yourself. Right? Where you have this sense of self-importance, where you have this sense where you think that, you know, because I'm cleverer than you, I'm better than you, and that's why now I have to discipline you or I have to point out your fault. That is never the attitude. But it's always with the spirit of meekness. Now, the idea of meekness is closely related to being humble or humility, but there's a sense here where he exercises his authority in a controlled manner. And that's why we sometimes describe meekness as strength under control. You have the authority, but you exercise your authority in a manner that is gentle, in a manner that is understanding, in a manner that is full of compassion. And that's meekness. You know, and one practical way to exercise meekness is to show that compassion, is to show that understanding, even with regard to a person who has fallen into sin. I think that that's one of the weaknesses of some of our churches today, the lack of compassion and the lack of understanding. You know what it means to be compassionate? It is actually first to listen, to understand. This is something that I've actually to learn in a rather painful way when I was serving with the youth, because I myself have made that mistakes before. I remember once where a few youths actually came to ask a question concerning a particular issue. And as they asked the question, I already have the answer in my mind. It was with regard to a practical issue, not just a theological issue. And so I just gave them the answer and I told them, this is what you should do. This is the right thing. You know, later one of them was very kind to come and share with me that they agree with everything I said and with the advice, because it's biblical. They say that they cannot disagree. But they felt that there was a bit of a sour taste in their mouth, because they felt that I have not fully understood what they were going through or what they were facing or their circumstance. And even though the answer is correct, but they just feel that I've not yet understood them and I've not yet shown compassion to them, to understand them. And they say, you know, this person was very kind to say that, you know, it would actually have been more pleasant in a way if I understood them, I hear them, listen to them, understood them, and then I give the advice, which would be the same. then you would realize that, okay, this person now fully understands what I'm experiencing. He has considered all these different contexts and background, and then now he gives his advice. Then I know that he has heard me, and he's giving me this advice in view of the complete picture, or at least a more complete picture. And that's the listening, the compassion, that sometimes is our weakness. We are very ready to comment. We are ready to give an advice, but we don't fully understand the circumstance in which a person goes through. And that's why we need to be very careful. I believe that if we can understand, we would be less likely to downplay a person's problem, for example. You know, if a person is going through a particular struggle, and then you think that that struggle doesn't seem so serious. Why is he reacting in this manner? Why is he behaving in this manner? But do you consider the maturity of this person? Or maybe do you fully understand what this person is going through? Someone once shared with me that, you know, there was this person who approached another mature person for an advice. And he was actually very, very downcast. And the mature person, with good intentions, wanting to, you know, make the person feel better, say that, your problem is so small, it is just like a mosquito bite, right? Your problem. And then he compared this problem with this other problem that someone else is going through. You see, this person is going through this problem. Your problem is so small, it's just like a mosquito bite. Why do you worry about it? You know, be strong and don't worry. Be tougher. And then when that person shared with me, I was thinking, actually in my mind, you know, mosquito bites can be very, very deadly. You have malaria, you have dengue, right? So a mosquito bite is not a small thing. I mean, of course, that's not the point, but you don't downplay a person's struggle. And one reason why I think that people would end up downplaying such struggle is because they have not understood, they have not listened, they have not heard what that person is going through. Maybe is it because we are too busy, always rushing around, and that we have no time to hear and listen to the needs and the struggles and the burdens of one another? And that's why the Apostle Paul says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There is meekness and humility, because you also know of your own weakness. Now, meekness speaks of humility. It is not having a spirit of entitlement. That's one of the very basic ideas of meekness. But meekness is also gentleness. The Bible speaks of a meek and a quiet spirit in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Right? Meekness is also gentleness. The way you approach a person can be gentle. Yes, there are occasions. We learn from the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's firm, where he's harsh, even from the example of the prophets. But we sometimes escalate it to that degree too quickly. You see how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the woman who was caught in adultery. You see how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with even the publicans and the sinners. The publicans were the tax collectors in those days. An example would be Matthew. Another example would be Zacchaeus. Yes, he dealt very firmly with the Pharisees, with the scribes, but with the disciples who were even in fault, like Peter. When Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times, you see how the Lord Jesus Christ restored Peter. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ first called Peter. The Lord Jesus Christ renewed that calling with Peter again in a sea of Galilee while he was catching fish. You see that meekness, that gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ in dealing with his own disciples who were at fault in sin. Denying the Lord Jesus Christ is a serious thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ dealt so gently with him because he knew that Peter was already sorry. I mean, the moment the cock crew the third time, Peter went out and wept bitterly. And when the Lord Jesus Christ restored Peter in John chapter 21, you notice that the Lord Jesus Christ did not refer once to that occasion of the denial. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ did not say, you see, I warn you, I told you so. Why did you deny me three times? He did not bring that up at all. But he simply went on to say, lovest thou me more than this? Feed my sheep. And three times, I believe that three times is not a coincidence, but it's to restore Peter, even from Peter's own failing. That's the meekness, the gentleness. This is also a reminder for me because, you know, my wife has sometimes shared with me before that sometimes in our own conversation, I forget that I'm not preaching. So I talk like I'm on the pulpit. Then she has to tell me, you know, you're not on the pulpit, you're not preaching now. You don't have to talk like fire and brimstone. Okay, so I have to remind, okay, I'm not preaching from the pulpit. I'm explaining, we are talking, we're having a discussion. It's different. And that's why I have to remind myself of as well, gentleness, a meek and a quiet spirit. First Peter says, the idea of meekness has also the idea of patience. Patience not only in listening, but patience, what if this person who has been overtaken in the fault falls into the same fault over and over and over again? And then he's repentant each time. He wants to be restored each time. How long would you persevere in helping this person? Now, in some instance, in trying to reach out to some who have been overtaken in a fault, especially those who, you know, have done it repeatedly, but each time they are remorseful, they still want to be restored. They are sincerely remorseful and they sincerely want to overcome that fault. It requires a lot of patience. And that brings us to the second thought, because in verse 2, not only must there be meekness, there must be willingness. You want to seek God in your relationship, there must be a willingness to bear one another's burdens. In verse 2, the Bible says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now he says, you pick up the person's weight, and you make that weight, that burden, yours. Now, of course, some may immediately think that that's too overwhelming, because how can we bear so many people's burdens? But we are reminded that the Bible also tells us we can cast our burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain thee. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. But this word burden is actually a very unique word. It describes a weight that weighs a person down. It pulls a person down. This word, interestingly, is sometimes used to describe like the cargo of a ship. So a ship that's transporting cargo, and that this cargo, the weight that pulls a person down. And so this is what the person is experiencing. And it's interesting that now the Apostle Paul used this description to describe the one who has been overtaken in a fault. He has now this burden that has been weighing him down in his spiritual walk, in his spiritual growth, in his spiritual well-being. And now you who are spiritual, bear ye one another's burden. And the idea of the word to bear means to take up, to pick up, and to carry a person to a higher plane. Bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now the Apostle Paul here described this as the fulfilling of the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? I mean, the law of Christ can include all that the Lord Jesus Christ has taught. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has summarized the law. What is the law? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. What is the law of Christ? It is the law of love. You're constrained by love. Love unto God and love for your fellow men. You're constrained by love even when you bear one another's burdens. And that is the willingness with which we must have in wanting to restore a person and to bear one another's burdens. How involved are you and how concerned are you in the lives of one another? And this is one of the habits I notice, you know, at least in Singapore. I'm not sure whether it's also the same habit here, because in a form of greeting that we have in Singapore is we like to ask each other, how are you, right? We say hello and then we say, how are you? But when you ask, how are you, do you really mean, how are you? I experienced that once when I was in the church office. I saw a church member and I asked this person, I said, how are you? And the person went on to share for the next half an hour how she was. I wasn't actually ready for that, I must admit. So when I said, how are you? I thought the person would just say, you know, I'm okay, fine, thank you. Then after, okay, see you. But the person said, I'm actually not so good. So in the church office, we were just standing near the entrance. The person went on to share for the next half an hour. And so I was a little bit caught by surprise, but I listened. And it made me realize that next time whenever you ask, how are you, make sure that you mean, how are you? And that if the person says, actually, I'm not doing so good, you are ready to actually bear that person's burdens. You say, why? You know, is there anything I can do? Would you like to share? Or would you just simply say, you know, if you say, how are you? The person say, I'm not doing so good. And say, oh, okay, sorry, I've got no time for you. Then don't ask, how are you? Just say, hello. Right? Let your greeting be, hello. Because if you say, how are you? And if a person really shares, how are you ready to hear, how are you? And also one of the worst things that we can do if a person now starts sharing, and then you just say, I will pray for you, to get a person off your back. Now, if you really mean, I will pray for you, that's good. And we should say that. I'm not saying that we should not say that. We should indeed say, I will pray for you, because that's one of the most wonderful things that we can do for one another, to pray for each other. It is true that sometimes we really are so helpless, I cannot do anything to help you, but I can pray for you. You know, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ also told Peter in the Gospel of Luke, when Peter was going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ prophesied that. You know, and the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter, Satan would have you to sift you as wheat. And then the Lord Jesus Christ said, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And it's very wonderful because the Lord Jesus Christ did not just simply say, I will pray for you, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And this is actually a very meaningful thing, perhaps something that we should also learn. I remember when I was in Africa, this would be many, many years ago, and I was texting some of my friends, like now Reverend Ling Kang and also James, Preacher James, who is now in Africa, right? So we actually switched places. And the time I was going through some struggles, so I was texting some of them. And I remember James, he texts back and he said, I have just prayed for you. You know, it's quite different from I will pray for you. I mean, of course, when a person says, I will pray for you, you still say thank you because you trust that he will pray for you. But when a person says, I have prayed for you, you know that he actually already did pray for you. Because sometimes we say, I will pray for you, but we forget. Right? Not that we do not want to, but maybe we just in the midst of our busyness, we forget. So it's quite meaningful when someone texts and says, I have prayed for you. Maybe that's something that we can actually learn to also do, right? And I've received it not a few times like that. And I also learned to express that, you know, after I prayed for a person, I've just prayed for you, you know, and may the Lord give you wisdom through this trial. It's very comforting. You know, when we say, I will pray for you, let it be real, sincere. Sometimes it's indeed true, we cannot do anything to lighten the person's burden. We can hear, but the person still has to go through that trial, right? We can, to some extent, accompany the person, but the person may still have to go through that trial on his own. Or we can bear one another's burdens by even praying for that person. At times we can do more than just simply praying for that person. I mean, in the Bible, we have various wonderful examples of how the saints actually bore each other's burdens. And Apostle Paul himself experienced that. And one way is through visitation. Now, when you look at the book of 2 Corinthians, for example, there was a very real need, a financial need. In the church of Jerusalem, there was a famine, and so there was a financial need. And the Apostle Paul made a collection. But what is very meaningful in that passage is that there was not just Titus who actually came to help with regard to the collection. Or rather, Timothy, not Titus, Timothy, who actually came to help with that collection. So Timothy came to help. The Bible speaks of another brother who also came to help with the collection and then make that trip down to Jerusalem from Macedonia and Corinth and then down to Jerusalem to visit the brethren over there. And that's a meaningful thing, to visit one another. You know, on several other occasions, we see the Apostle Paul and other companions of his, right, visiting various churches because of various needs. And one of them would be, again, the church of Corinth, because they have various issues that they had to resolve. Apostle Paul made a surprise, unplanned visit to Corinth in order to deal with some of the issues over there. And even the Apostle Paul himself, when he was in prison, he would ask Timothy, please, when you come, when you visit me, bring with you the parchment and also some warm clothing. And that's the kind of that visitation. I'm not sure what is the culture here, but this was something that was very meaningful when I was in Kenya. It's also something that was not practiced in Singapore. You know, in Kenya and also in Rwanda, the people are very welcoming of visitors. You can visit anyone at any time unannounced. Right? You can just go to the house and then you say that, you know, I'm here to visit you. Hello. And then they say, oh, welcome, come in. Right? You don't have to pre-plan and pre-announce. In Singapore, it's not like that. Okay? If you visit them unannounced, they will say, did I do something wrong? Right? Why do you come here? And then they'll probably just talk to you at the gate. And they won't ask you, oh, would you like to come in? They just talk to you at the gate, and then because the house is not packed yet. Right? Usually when there's visitation, when they host guests, you must pack the house first, clean up the house, right, in case there's an inspection. Okay? They think there is an inspection or something. And so they will just talk to you at the gate. And after that, you know, oh, I'm just here to pass you something. Okay, then see you, bye. Just like that. But in Kenya, it's very different. In fact, if you visit them during their meal times, not that we purposely did that, but there are some occasions where we happen to visit them during their meal times. They will even invite you to come in and share the meal with them. And if they are finishing, they will actually cook and prepare fresh meal for you. So we were quite embarrassed because there was once we actually came to one of the church members' home. They were finishing their lunch. They said, can we cook lunch for you? And, you know, they asked us to come in, sit down, they prepared tea for us. Then can we cook lunch for you? They said, it's okay because we are going to another home to visit. But that's how they really enjoy and welcome visitors. I'm not sure, is it because people are not so ready to receive visitors that we are also now reluctant to receive visitors? I'm not sure whether this culture can be changed. I don't think that it's so easy to change that culture. But that habit of wanting to visit, to share in that burden. Maybe when you know a person or a brother is in need or is in distress, you know that visiting, that face-to-face, encouragement of that brother is very, very different from just a text. I mean, of course, a text is better than nothing, but oftentimes that bearing of that burden, praying together, is so meaningful. That's one practical way to bear one another's burdens. Now, and in our context today, when we do visitation, it is not like the time in ancient times where they have to make really travel long journeys and long distances to visit. It may be half an hour, 40 minutes or so. But in those days, they would travel days to visit a brother who is in need. Can we not bear one another's burdens in this manner and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love? We are constrained by love, compelled by love, as we bear one another's burdens. And so there's meekness in our relationship, seeking God in our relationship. There's willingness as we seek God in our relationship. Do you know the needs of one another around you? Do you know what are the struggles of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Then the third thing, there's also discernment. From verse 3 to verse 5, for a man, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. So pride here, we must guard ourselves against pride. You know, pride can sometimes hinder us from bearing one another's burdens. Isn't it true that it is often pride that keeps us from ministering to one another as we should? Why? Because pride does not necessarily mean just that I'm better than you. I mean, that's one form of pride. But another expression of pride is also where you think I'm more important than you. And so because I'm more important than you, I deserve more attention, or I deserve that my problems are to be settled first. I have more needs than you. Isn't that pride? Where you think that now I'm something when I'm actually nothing, right? You overestimate yourself and your self-importance. People must minister to me rather than me ministering to others. And that is, of course, what the Lord Jesus Christ has also corrected and guided with regard to his disciples, where he served, where he washed his disciples' feet, where he said that the master serves. The master is to be the servant. The master is not to lord over one another. But sometimes we have that sense of self-importance. I deserve more care. I deserve more attention. My problems are the biggest problems. My problems are the most important problems that need to be resolved. That's a very self-centered kind of perspective. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Apostle Paul here, warns us, if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. You think that everything revolves around you. You think that your problems are the most important problems that have to be resolved, that have to be dealt with. But if you think that you are so important that no one else matters, then you are deceiving yourself. Pride can hinder us from ministering to others, from carrying each other's burdens. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter, when the Lord Jesus Christ restored, or when the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied with regard to Peter's denial, he said, when thou art converted, now also minister to others. Right? The word converted there does not refer to Peter's salvation, but rather refers to Peter's restoration. After Peter has gone through the experience of denying the Lord Jesus Christ and being restored, now it was his duty then to also minister to others, to help others who may be going through or who would go through a same or similar struggle. You know, when the Lord allows us to go through some of these trials or struggles, one of the purposes is so that now we too can identify with others who are going through a similar struggle, not necessarily the same, but to bear one another's burdens. And you know, this is also one of the misconceptions that we do have to correct. Sometimes we don't need to really go through the exact problem that others have been going through. All we need to do is to experience the goodness, the love, the mercies of God, And when we have experienced the love, the goodness, and the mercies of God, the deliverance of God, despite our own weaknesses, even if a person is going through another problem, we can actually share of the same goodness, mercies of God, the grace of God with that person to help that person in time of need. Because when you think very carefully about it, no two problems will be exactly the same. And sometimes we think that, you know, that's the only way to bear one another's burdens. If I've been through that same problem, if let's say I'm in a particular industry of work, in a particular line of work, okay, in let's say a finance industry, and then I face some problems in this finance industry, and then now this person is also in the finance industry, and then he faces some problem, okay, then now me being in the finance industry, I can help him. But what if now this person is in another industry, right? Not in the finance, maybe transportation industry. Oh, it's not the same. I don't think I will be able to encourage this person. But that's not true. Because you have experienced the grace, the goodness, the mercies of God. You have a testimony. And with that testimony, you can also encourage a person who may be in a totally different circumstance, but you still have the same God that you serve, that you have experienced, that you have tasted of his goodness, love, and mercy. And in fact, sometimes when we may have similar struggles and you think that because of the similarity, it will be most helpful, it can be unhelpful because there are also differences. And so if you just merely use that similarity, oh, I've been through that as well, okay, I can tell you. Then when you start to tell the person says, actually, it's quite different. And you realize that it's not exactly the same. And that's why the most effective and wonderful way is not just to say that I've been through that. Maybe you have been through something similar, but what is it that now encourages me that I hope would also encourage you? It's the goodness of God. It's the grace of God. It's the mercies of God. And that's how we can encourage one another in bearing one another's burdens. It's not of yourself. Is not with your pride. And that's the discernment. Now, verses 4 and 5 is quite interesting. Because suddenly the Apostle Paul then said here, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Why does the Apostle Paul suddenly say, every man shall bear his own burden? Right? Where earlier on he says, bear ye one another's burdens. But here, every man shall bear his own burdens. Here, this is where we have to differentiate between the different types of burdens. There are burdens here, bear one another burdens, that describes the weight that we carry to help one another. But this, every man bear his own burden, this would be a burden of responsibility. And this is where we need to properly also understand that bearing another person's burdens does not mean that we take up his responsibility. For example, if a father shares some of his struggles as a father, you bear his burdens, you help him where you can, but he still has to take on the responsibility as a father. You know, for example, a church cannot fulfill the role of parents. There are occasions, and when I serve in the youth ministry, sometimes parents have certain expectations of like the youth ministry, that they want the youth ministry to fulfill the responsibility of the parents in the home. My child has a problem with this. Can you do something about it? Yes, we can preach, we can minister, we can encourage. But you, as the parents, you have the authority, especially when these teenagers are just but teenagers. One example would be like, for example, handphone problems. And when you're talking about teenagers who are below the age of independence, we are 13, 14 years old, and the parents say that my child has a problem with their mobile devices. Can you please help? You know, what authority does the youth ministry have? What can we do? We can only say, you know, warn them, this is the danger of handphone, this danger of social media. Please, be wise. Oh, don't keep using your phone during the message. Don't use your phone during the discussion. Don't use your phone. But beyond that, what can we do? We have no authority to, we can say, you know, you can deposit your phone with us, but we have no authority to say, I take away your phone from you, I confiscate it, and then I don't give it back to you. Because if we do that, and then the parents say, why do you take my son's phone away? We will be in trouble. We don't have the authority, but parents have the authority. Parents have the authority to say, you are not mature enough to have a handphone. You do not, should not have a handphone. Or I give you those kind of analog phone that can only make phone call, no games. Or I can block apps from your phone. But I heard nowadays that the youths are so smart that even when parents block their apps, they can find a way to hack through it. Okay, I do not know how they hack it, right? And so I do not want to teach you, even if I know. But they can find a way to hack through the parents' blocking of their app. And so then the parents must update and upgrade, right, to counter their children. Actually, the simple way is just take the phone away from them. You want us to help you with regard to your child's phone problem? Why don't you exercise that discipline in your family? Why don't you exercise that authority? Oh, you're afraid that your child would not like you. You're afraid your child would be upset. You're afraid that your child would throw tantrum. So you shift the responsibility to the youth ministry. But we do not have that kind of authority. And this is why the Apostle Paul says here, let every man bear his own burden. This is a burden of responsibility. This is where we need to differentiate and also recognize that there's personal accountability and responsibility in our own spiritual walk and our spiritual growth. Don't blame the church or don't blame others for your spiritual dullness or your spiritual coldness. It's one thing that we sometimes hear quite often. They backslide, which is a serious thing, and then they pin it to the church. Then when they go to another church for a short while, for a short season, they seem revived because there's a novelty of it. But you give them some time, the same thing would happen again. And then they jump church again. So there are some people who keep jumping church and they always find fault, a problem with the churches they keep attending. The church is not helping me, the church is not helping me, the church is not helping me. But every man shall bear his own burden. You know, this is again where even when we counsel one another, when we try to bear one another's burdens, there must be discernment. There's only so much we can help a person. And a person has to bear his own responsibility. Once we were helping a youth with a gambling problem. You know, it's actually a very, very tricky thing and a difficult thing. Because this person got into debt, right, and borrowed money from money lenders. Apparently licensed money lenders, but even licensed money lenders, the interest rate is just ridiculous. Right? And so he had difficulty paying back because of that gambling problem. And so he started going around borrowing money to pay back with the promise that he would repent and he'll return to the Lord. And so there's a very, very difficult dilemma. A question that we have to answer. Should we give that money to pay back? Right? It even came to went to the pastor, right? We went to him for advice. You know, should we pay off? Even if we should, how much? Because as long as this burden is on his back, it's going to haunt him. And so we actually came up with a structure, right, to try to help him. It's not to pay back the full amount, but we would help him with a certain amount together with the parents, right? So we work together with the parents. Right, whatever the parents, the family has that responsibility, and then we will help with a certain amount. Then he has to work to actually pay back, the other amount. Of course, with the interest that keeps adding on, but you know, with that structure, with that plan, by a certain month, you can actually pay out everything. It's not going to be immediate. It's not going to be instant, But with some time, with hard work, and he has to bear certain responsibility, the church will help to some extent, the parents would help with to a larger extent, but we would then overcome this together. But sadly for this person, he decided not to take it. He wanted just something immediate. Right? Immediate, just give me this whole money, I pay it all out, I promise I will come to church. And then this thing is now behind me, is now in the past. And so there's a very difficult dilemma. Some of those who were involved when he left the church, they felt very guilty. Like, is it my fault that he has left the church? But we have to be very clear. He has to learn responsibility. No, this is not the first instance. If we just simply pay up for him, do you really think that you are helping him? And there's a discernment. Sometimes we think that if I just give him the money, I would help him. But are you really helping him if you just simply give him the money? He's not going to learn the consequence of his actions. He's not going to learn discipline. He's not going to learn hard work. Yes, we still help him, but he still also needs to learn. And that's a discernment, even with bearing one another's burdens. Sometimes we think that bearing one another's burdens means we just take everything away from him. But it may end up hurting that person more than helping that person. And that's where there's a difference, the understanding in our personal responsibility. Every man shall bear his own burden. That's the burden of responsibility. But yet, we can bear one another's burdens, where we share our struggles, where we help one another in restoring them in their spiritual growth, in their daily life. You bear one another's burdens, but with discernment. And every man, and that's explained in light of the context of verse 4, every man, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Right? When he bears his own burdens of responsibility, his own work, then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. That means he can have rejoicing. This is not a sense of pride, right? But that Christ has accomplished this through me, and I've done this for Christ and in Christ. And all glory would be given to Christ, because each one is answerable to God for his own action. You are not answerable to the Lord for my children. I'm answerable to the Lord for my children. You're not answerable to the Lord for my life, for my actions. I'm answerable to the Lord for my actions. And so there's this very wonderful union over here. The bearing of each other's burdens, and then the bearing of our own responsibilities in our relating to one another. So three things we see here: the meekness, the willingness, and the discernment in our relating and our relationship with one another. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank thee for how thou hast given to us brothers and sisters in Christ, in this family of Christ, where even in our Christian walk, in our Christian journey, we do not go through this journey alone, but we go through this journey with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. How we thank thee, these Christian friends would be with us through the different phases of life. And O Lord, we pray that then thou will help us and teach us to be indeed good Christian friends one to another. May thou help us to be selfless in our relationship with one another. Teach us to be loving. Teach us to be meek. Teach us to be ready to bear one another's burdens, and always with discernment. We know that our life involves people and how we relate to people. So give us wisdom to grow in our relationship with one another. As we spend some time again this morning in discussion, we pray that thou will grant us a fruitful time,
that we might encourage each other through thy word. We ask and pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.